I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. My intention was to start this series next year, but it can take over a year to cover because it will be interrupted with other messages. And I want to complete this series again before returning. We are involved in a war, and we need to be on a wartime footing. This isn't time to be taking a vacation spiritually. We shouldn't be absent without leave, A-W-O-L. We are at war. Are we aware of it? Are we aware of it? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. I'm going to pause at the first word. Finally. Finally. This is not only the introduction to the conclusion of an awesome book in the Bible. First half dealing with doctrine, the second half dealing with Christian living. This characterizes our lives since Christ's return to heaven. The Greek for finally is tau lopau. T-O-U-L-O-I-P-O-U. Tau lopau. It is found translated differently in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Galatians 6, 17 says, from now on. King James says, from henceforth. These expressions can easily be substituted in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 is indicating that the period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ can be characterized by war. War. So reading through this section, Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, finally, from now on, from henceforth, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful in this end, to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now the church at Ephesus was familiar with principalities and powers, and should have been aware of the war. I'm not going to go back there. I'll just kind of summarize back in Acts chapter 19, 13 to 20. It's talking about the itinerant Jewish exorcists who took it upon themselves that they would call on the name of Jesus Christ over evil spirits. And they would say they exorcised them by Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches. One example would be the seven sons of Sceva of the chief priests, Jewish chief priests. But it is quite amazing to hear the response of the evil spirit. The spirit said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? I often reflect on that when I go through it, that the spirits know Jesus Christ, The spirits know the Apostle Paul, but do they ask me that question? Who are you? Who are you? Am I aware of the war? We're told how to prepare for the battle. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, one. And put on the whole armor of God, two. Why? To stand against the devil. Notice the repetition here in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He could have combined all of these, leading it with just one against flesh and blood and principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But he kept repeating against to show how serious this is. We are at war and it is real. Now we can analyze past wars. We can analyze present wars that are going on in the world today, especially over in European Asian theater. And we can look at the Great War of the Future. One of the most popular works of all time in this area was written by a Chinese military strategist in the 5th century BC, Sun Tzu. Sun Tzu. His work is entitled The Art of War, translated into French in the 18th century, and then into English in the 20th century. The book has been inspirational for many military generals. Douglas MacArthur here in the United States, Mao Zedong in China. It is still a popular treatise studied in U.S. armed forces, especially Marines, and even organizations such as the CIA and the KGB. There are 13 chapters to the book. I'm just going to deal with the first and the last of them, but let me just read the titles. Chapter 1, Detailed Assessment and Planning. 2, Waging War. 3, Strategic Attack. 4, Disposition of the Army. 5, Use of Energy. 6, Weakness and Strengths. 7, Military Maneuvers. 9 Variations of Tactics and Ability, or Adaptability. 9, Movement and Development of Troops. 10, Configurations and Terrain. Of terrain. 11, the 9 battlegrounds. 12, the fiery attacks. And 13, the use of spies. Studied because of the wars that are conducted on this theater of the earth. We too are in war, in a war. It's strange because we don't see signs of war. We don't hear bombs exploding. We don't smell gunpowder. We don't taste the dirt. Our eyes are not disfigured because of the smoke. We don't feel the shrapnel. It seems peaceful. That doesn't mean that a war isn't going on. Our problem is that our wars, unfortunately, and too often are with flesh and blood, and not the real enemy. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul said in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That word wrestle only occurs there in Ephesians 6, 12. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he further explains this battle we are involved in. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we live, we breathe, we eat, we sleep, we go to bed, we wake up, we grow up, we get old, we die. That's this life. He says we walk, we live in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. But we do. We do. When we agree to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ, and one of the scriptures that I generally use in baptismal counseling, in Mark chapter 10, after Jesus Christ deals with this rich young ruler who comes and he wants to inherit eternal life, and Christ interacts with him and then with his disciples, and Peter says to Jesus Christ, "Hey, we have left all and followed you." And Christ says to him, "Assuredly I say to you that you have not left house, fathers, sisters, mothers, brothers, and lands for my sake in the Gospels, but you're going to receive 100-fold houses, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, and lands with persecutions." They're going to be problems. They're going to be problems. If you follow me, there will be problems. As we started on this spiritual journey, we had trouble. We may have had trouble before. We may have had difficulties before. The source of those problems may have been father, mother, sister, brother, children, houses, countries. But Paul says they aren't the enemy. They aren't the enemy. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Not in self, not in flesh. For pulling down strongholds. The word strongholds in Greek, it means fortresses. Fortresses. Put it together with wrestle back in Ephesians chapter 6. There are an arsenal of moves to make us submit. Tremendous moves. I knew when growing up I did watch for the sake of trying to learn certain maneuvers, wrestling. Different from wrestling today, it's theater. Except for if you get into something like MMA or AAA and all these other A's that they've got going today. But back in the day, I can recall Haystack Calhoun, 600 pounds plus. The Kentuckians, a couple of tag team guys, one 7 foot, the other one 6'10", 6'11". Combined weight over 700 pounds. Dick the Bruiser, hailing from my birthplace, my hometown birthplace of Indiana, Indianapolis, where my wife is now. I can recall one time when we were flying out of Indianapolis, I don't know where we were going, but there was one person left aboard the plane, it was Dick the Bruiser. And when he came on the plane, you can just see the scowl on his face. I don't know how often he would do that even in public, but he did it in the ring. Luther, Billy Graham, the great Malenko, Hiro Matsudo with his chop. Number of moves. Number of moves. Haystack Calhoun will get you in a bear hug. 600 pounds? You will submit. Some of them would use the sleeper. You might look at some of these police shows or war shows, army shows or whatever, and they will get the guy in a particular position, cut off oxygen to the brain, and put him to sleep. They're doing that in the wrestling arena. Phil Nelson, abdominal stretch. I remember we as teenagers, we were trying to do this on each other. The abdominal stretch. I kind of vaguely recall what we were doing and trying to get the other person to submit. All of these tactics to cause us to submit. But we need to get out of those spiritual strongholds. Verse 5, casting down. The Greek word means to destroy. Destroy arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, which therefore implies that's what my mind needs to be filled with, the knowledge of God, bringing every thought. It is estimated that we have a thought per second every day. A thought per second. Bringing into captivity every thought. The only way that can be done is if my mind is filled with the knowledge of God. That's the only way. Only way. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul believes that this church is going to be obedient to what he says. Those who do not will ultimately be punished. The punishment may be even some kind of church discipline, but as we'll read, as sometimes God just turns people over to Satan. Paul is saying there is a war. War going on inside of me, between the ears. And it is real. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. When we look at Galatians 5, we look at, first of all, the end of the chapter where it deals with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Fine, well, and good. Prior to the fruit of the Spirit, we've got the works of the flesh. Fruit is singular in the Greek. Works, plural in the Greek. And so it lists the works of the flesh. Prior to the works of the flesh, Paul says this in Galatians 5, 17. Galatians 5, 17. I'm going to read this out of the Amplified Bible. Galatians 5, 17. For the desires of the flesh are opposed to the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are opposed to the flesh, parenthetical comment, godless human nature. For these are antagonistic to each other, the Holy Spirit and godless human nature, continually withstanding and in conflict with each other, so that you are not free, but are prevented from doing what you desire to do. Holy Spirit is leading me to obey God. This human nature is causing me to sin, to disobey God. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 7. I don't do the things that I want to do. I end up doing the things that I shouldn't be doing. I'm drawn in that direction. He says, oh, miserable wretch that I am. There is a battle. There is a battle going on inside of us. And we agree to fight this battle at baptism. Not fully knowing what we were getting into. I have counseled dozens and dozens and dozens of people through the years for baptism. The enthusiasm that they have. That they're going to need to be baptized. I got to get baptized. I know I need to be baptized. Well, it is true. We all need to be baptized. But do you know what this is about? This is the most important decision you make in your life. Do you understand what this is about? Most of us in the ministry will go through the instructions of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 14. Where he says, if anyone comes after me, he must hate or love less in a comparative sense, father, mother, sister, brother. He must take up his cross daily, otherwise he can't be my disciple. But then, he brings out these two illustrations. The first one of building a building. Have I counted the cost and that I will finish what I have started? One of the most recent examples of this in my mind is over in Barbados, going Spring Garden Highway. 2008, when we had the recession, global recession. And I was watching, and I go to Barbados, I could see them building that hotel at the top of Spring Garden Highway. But they didn't finish. They didn't finish. I don't know if they counted the cost, but they didn't finish. But that's not the point I want to bring out. It is the second down first. And consider, I have 10,000. I'm going against someone with 20,000. Let me wave the white flag and desire conditions of peace. Count the cost. There's a battle we're in for. It is nothing that we have ever had before.
This is not an easy trick that we're on. One of the illustrations I bring out about that example by Jesus Christ is from a series based on an old comic strip, comic book, Buck Rogers. In the 1980s, early 1980s, or actually 1979, somewhere in there, the TV script came on, show came on, Buck Rogers in the 25th century. And there was one episode that I recall. I don't remember much of anything about it, but this is one that I do recall. Buck is leading a group of people through a cave. In this group is this blind advisor. Buck has the staff in his hand. And they're going through the cave. He's got the staff to make sure that wherever they step, that it is going to be safe. They come to the ravine. And there is a bridge across the ravine made out of rope. Buck tests the rope. He's the first one to go across the ravine via the bridge. He gets to the other side, and he encounters an invisible enemy, an invisible foe. He can't see him. The invisible foe, though, has something else going for him besides his invisibility. He has a laser sword. A laser sword. Buck has a staff, a wooden stick. The odds aren't 10,000 to 20,000. The odds are like 1 to 1,000,000. Not Larry Graham's 1 in 1,000,000, 1 to 1,000,000. So he engages this enemy, this foe. He swings with the stick. And the invisible foe kind of chuckles, uses the laser, whack, cuts the staff in two. Buck is flummoxed. What do I do? Cross the ravine. The invisible advisor, like a muse, he tells Buck, you've got to hit him in the heart. And I can still remember the sight of Buck. He looks across the ravine. Wait a minute, you're blind. How do you see? I can't see him. How can you see him? Furthermore, where is his heart? But you see, it's made for TV. So with the stump of the staff that he had, he hurls it through the air, hits the invisible foe in the heart, and the invisible foe dies. That's good for TV. That ain't real. We're dealing with an invisible foe that you don't use flesh and blood against. Physical things do not work against him. He never tires. He never gives up. He never quits. Only if God tells him, go, flee, will he go. Ephesians 6 indicates that this is an intense struggle. It uses words such as be strong, power, might, whole armor, stand, wrestle. Terms bringing out the fierce nature of this conflict. I must stand and keep standing. I must fight and keep fighting because I have an enemy who is relentless. If I gain a victory, the war ain't over. It ain't over. That's why Paul says, from now on. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. This is the parallel of Matthew chapter 4. Christ going into the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. Prior to Matthew chapter 4 is Matthew 3. He is baptized. Baptism we recognize as a matter of having our sins forgiven, washed in the body in the water, washed away into the baptismal water. Christ didn't need to have his sins washed away. He never committed sin. It was an example for us, and it follows right after. After his baptism and receipt of the Holy Spirit, the very next thing, he is led for 40 days into the wilderness, and he is tempted. We read three temptations. He is constantly tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Constantly. How many times a day was Satan tempting him? How many? 3, 10, 15, 20? Every day he was facing it. But then he comes to the end of it here in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. New Century Version says, better time. Because he is looking for another opportunity to attack. I think back to the Wild West with Westerns that used to appear on TV in the Indian attacks, as there would be a fort that is built as individuals are moving west across the prairie in the United States, and they would build a fort, and soldiers would actually habitate that fort, and the Indians would attack. First of all, there are so many of them, they would just do a frontal attack. Unfortunately for the Indians, the soldiers, they had muskets, they had rifles. Indians only had bow and arrow, and so they were easily defeated. Indians then tried another approach. They started riding around the fort. There were so many of them again, just riding around the fort and trying to get closer and closer to be able to get to that fort. But again, rifle, picking them off one by one. So they decided stealth. They would come at night, scale the wall of the fort, and then attack. That caused the soldiers to build what was known as a parapet, a little extension near the top of the wall all the way around for a soldier to walk and keep guard, because if he didn't, the fort would be overrun. How often that is the case for us, that we are not aware of the attack. As even the serpent is looking for an opportune time. The idea is that we're in a relentless war. It is not temporary. It is ongoing from now on. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. The end of Luke chapter 9. One of the longest chapters in the book. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 59. Luke 9:59. Then he said to another, follow me. This is something he says to us in Luke chapter 14. Follow me. Follow me. But the individual to whom he was speaking said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Most tend to look at that and say, it's not that the father just died. He wants to live out the rest of his father's days with him, then come and follow Jesus Christ. Christ, verse 60, says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and you preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Christ said, no one who has, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If I don't realize that, if I don't keep that in mind, I've lost. Satan has won. But God is not going to let that happen. Once he begins a work in us, he will perform it. And it is on our watch that we must keep standing. We must keep fighting. We cannot take off. Just before Britain was forced into World War II, many Brits were calling what was happening in the European theater of the continent a phony war. Phony war. War broke out September 3rd, 1939. Nothing seemed to happen for months. Some were saying nothing was going to happen. The leader of Britain, Neville Chamberlain, addressing the House of Commons, said, Hitler has missed the boat. It was 1 month later. Hitler unleashed his power. May 1940. During all of this, there was a general who was a military commentator on British airwaves, Ernest Swinton. Even before war broke out, even before anything happened, even before guns were fired, even before those air raids that the British heard over and over and over again, so Swinton was screaming over the radio, "Make no mistake about it, we're fighting for our very lives." He knew the power, the subtlety of the enemy. But too many of us at times are ignorant, not even knowing what's happening in our lives and here on this earth. A very good test for my standing as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, is my knowledge of the enemy and his wiles. One of the purposes of the New Testament is to familiarize us with him and his wiles. It's a manual for us to study in this war. When we identify the enemy, we begin to see his strategies and his abilities. So we will spend the first few messages dealing with this area as we break the series up into two parts. First part is knowing the enemy and being strong. The second part will deal with the actual pieces of the armor. So I take you back. I take you back to the very beginning. And I don't mean Genesis 1, verse 1. There's a beginning, we understand, that happens even before Genesis 1, verse 1. And that's John 1. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's the actual beginning. And then it goes on and it says, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. This includes the angelic realm. However, something happened. Initially, when the earth was created and the universe was created, the angels shouted for joy, according to Job 38. But something happened. Something happened in that realm. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and I'm going to be giving you a whole host of scripture, and you can write them down if you take notes. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says, the angels who sin. Angels did what? Angels who sin were cast down to Tartarus. Jude 6, in the King James Version, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. This becomes the starting point. Angels created by God sinning and leaving their first estate, NIV says leaving their first home. When? Now we go to a familiar section of scripture. I was getting a little bit, I won't say annoyed, concerned, when I would sit in the gymnasium week after week, whenever Mr. Armstrong would speak, and he is bringing out Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And he says, I don't think you get it. I don't think you get it. I'm saying, of course I get it. I'm getting to these verses before you do. But it wasn't until 1974 that I realized I didn't get it. Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. Similar, jewels, even as we covered this past Tuesday, that you find at the base of New Jerusalem, and even the high priest wore in the breastplate. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Some look at this as just the settings for these gems. Some look at it as a musical ability that he had. Obviously, if he is the prince of the power of the air, music is certainly something that he uses. You were the anointed cherub. who covers. I established you, which therefore means I anointed you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. He had an ability to make a decision. And that started with him. Verse 16, but by the abundance of your trading, rukula is the Hebrew word for it. Don't look at maybe he is bringing certain things as they're looking at all the various debris that might be falling from space here to earth. Doesn't matter, he is bringing certain things from all over earth. That word can also be a matter of gossip. That he was going from angel to angel to angel, gossip. Sin was in him, and now he is now starting to inseminate sin in other angels, gossip. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. That you're able now to march a coup against God. And you sin. You rebel. You marched up to heaven. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Beautiful he was. Revelation describes him as a dragon. Amazing, the fall. Corrupted your wisdom. Subtlety that we find back in Genesis chapter 3 has as its base wisdom. But the wisdom is corrupted. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I will cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze on you. Gaze at you. Who are they? Are we those future kings? Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. He says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? Who did he weaken? Certainly the third of the angels. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend. Where did the sin start? In his heart, in his mind, and inside. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like Most High. I'm going to get enough people to come with me, enough beings to come with me, and we're going to go up here. We're going to knock God off his throne for whatever plan he has in mind for the future, not only of the universe, but for what he wants to create. I'm going to knock him off. Yet you have been brought down to Sheol. And being brought down to Sheol, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 to 4, Revelation 12, 3 to 4. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. He has influenced. He has influenced a third of the angels. Angels who sin. Now I'm going to just give you references. Because I'm going to start off with him. I'm going to start off with the head arch enemy of God. Titles. Two of his prominent titles. Satan. Number one, which means adversary. Adversary. Scriptural references. No time to turn to them, but scriptural references. Matthew 13, 25. Matthew 13, 25 and verse 39, he's an enemy. He's an enemy. John 8, 44. John 8, 44, he is a murderer. A murderer. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he's a roaring lion. so you can see his teeth. Revelation 9, verse 11. Revelation 9, verse 11. Hebrew name Abaddon, Greek name Apollyon, it means destroyer. He is the destroyer. Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. It says of that final era of the church, he makes war. He is a warrior. He is a warrior. In Revelation 12, verse 3. Revelation 12, verse 3 is the great fiery red dragon. Satan. The second title, devil. This shows how he operates. Devil. The word devil means slanderer, accuser. He maligns, slanders, accuses, maligns. Scriptural references here. John 8, 44 again. John 8, 44. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He lies. Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. He's deceived the whole world. The whole world. They are flesh and blood, but there is something else happening that we must be cognizant of. Ephesians 2, 2 to 3. Ephesians 2, 2 to 3. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, he is inseminating his thoughts, his mind into ours until it becomes our nature. This godless human nature. I don't care how much we thought about God prior to God calling us. There is something antagonistic inside of us. To various degrees, yes. No, we weren't serial killers. No, we weren't serial rapists. But there is a nature inside of us that's responsible for the death of the Son of God. All it needs is a little bit of impetus to stir up. And we can pat ourselves on the back as much as we want to prior to calling. From God's perspective, we killed his son because of this nature. You may not have thought about Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, human nature, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It doesn't want to be. Oh, I love God. Whatever concept, I love God. Don't tell me I'm against God. You don't understood back then the magnitude of the problem. We thought we were okay. The old self-help book, psychology book, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, okay? There is a human nature that's being stirred up today we haven't seen in years among human beings. And it is contrary to the law of God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. In Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. He smears us before God day and night. I had to get to the other side. I mean, just wonder, did God take breaks? Does he take breaks? We have enough that Satan can tell on us that is the truth. But then he enhances. He adds. He gets down deep in the heart because that's where his nature is. Some of the descriptors of him, not only the title Satan and the devil, some of his descriptors. He's a god. He's a god. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 4. He's the god of this age. King James says of the world. But it is this age he's the god of. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. He's a king. King of Tyre, but he is ultimately the king on earth. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2. He's the prince. Prince of the power of the air. 31. John 14, verse 30. John 14, verse 30. John 16, verse 11. John 16, verse 11. He's the ruler of this world. He is the ruler of the world. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. When he tempted Jesus Christ, he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. The glory. He didn't show the homeless or the houseless, is now the more proper term used today. He didn't show them the war, show them all the glory. He says, all of this I can give you if you worship me, the ruler of this world. And he is a father. He knows that he cannot do what God has and be called father, but he mimics. He is a father with children. He is a father with children. 1 John 3, verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. And this, the children of God on the one hand, and the children of the devil. He has children. Then he is assisted. He is assisted by great, powerful beings. God is surrounded by principalities and powers. Ephesians chapter 1:21 says that. Principalities and powers. So is Satan. In Ephesians 6, he is surrounded by principalities and powers. God's principalities and powers, the good angels, they are ready to minister good for God. Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. They are ministering for us. Satan's assistants are ready to minister evil for him. They are now called demons. The term demon is etymologically derived from the adjective meaning intelligent. Knowing. That being the case, it would suggest that they are supreme in intellect and knowledge. We ain't no match. We ain't no match for them. God said of Lucifer, he was full of wisdom in Ezekiel 28. And then these demons, they are organized into a kingdom. Go over here to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Luke 11. Beginning with verse 14. Luke 11, verse 14. It says, and he was casting out a demon. It was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke. The multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others testing him sought some sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan has a kingdom, his kingdom, it just seems to be a mirror of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the king is Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Satan, the king is Satan. The kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, is assisted by the family of God. In the kingdom of Satan, he's assisted by the family of demons. In the kingdom of God, the territory is the earth. Same for Satan. In the kingdom of God, the subjects are humans now, humans in the millennium, humans in the second resurrection. Same for Satan. In the kingdom of God, the laws of the Ten Commandments. In the kingdom of Satan, it's disobedience to them. Anarchy. In Ephesians chapter 6, they are described as wicked. Wicked. They are termed evil, wicked spirits that inhabit darkness, sin. Revised Standard Version says of Ephesians 6:12, spiritual hosts of wickedness. What's the job of a host? Is it not to entertain and take care of the guest? If we hope to overcome them, we need to bear in mind they have no moral principles. They have no code of conduct, of honor. I am amazed at times you get people who think they can sit down and talk with some mindset that is completely antagonistic. There just isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. They'll use whatever God allows. They are ruthless. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 mentions about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Then he talks about what accord has Christ with Belial. That word means worthless, wickedness, lawless. In Ephesians 6 verse 12 in the Phillips translation, spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. This ain't no joke. And then they're powerful. They're powerful. Satan is described as a strong man armed in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to go to Luke 22. Luke 22, we find Christ is at the night of the Passover. He is talking to the disciples about what's going to happen. They're going to all forsake him. Peter steps out with his bold self, more so than the others who probably had it in their thinking. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And sometime in that particular evening, we find here in Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. I wonder if there's not maybe a little bit of a levity with that second Simon. Simon, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. We have a whole book of the Bible that goes into details of that. The book of Job. How often does Satan ask for me? Now he has his henchmen. He asked for Peter. Has he asked for me? 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This verse, I want to read the beginning of this. Actually, it's verse 26. First came across this, it frightened me to understand what it was saying. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, it talks about in humility correcting those who are in opposition, opposition to the truth. Hadn't learned that back in the last century so much. If God will grant them repentance, that they may come to their senses, that they may recover and know the truth. But then, as it says here in verse 26 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, King James, that they may recover themselves, come to their senses, out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There are angels assigned to us. Matthew 18 indicates that. I believe Satan has assigned demons to us. Satan demons to us. One, two, three, whatever it is. And when there is a superior demon going around because he roams the earth, going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. A superior demon coming to mind saying, what troubles are you having with AJ? Demon taking an approach, come on, give me a challenge. This guy's nothing. He's nothing. He doesn't pray like he should. He doesn't study like he should. He doesn't fast like he should. Give me a challenge, boss, at his will. But ultimately, what they want to do is destroy. You look at the pre-Adamic world, what happened? Destruction. You look at the pre-flood world, what happened? Destruction. When Christ confronted the demon-possessed man at Gadarenes on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee with a legion of demons, and they begged Christ, if you let us go, if you let us go out of this man, let us go into the herd of swine. And what did they do? They entered into the swine and ran right on down the hill into the water and just drowned. They want to destroy. They want to destroy. When you look at so many that are demon-possessed in the New Testament, this is what they're trying to do, to destroy. If they possess somebody, the destruction most likely is going to be physically. That's what they're trying to do. But most of the times it's influence. Not possession, but influence. So they will try to destroy mentally. They'll try to destroy emotionally. They'll try to destroy psychologically. They'll try to destroy you spiritually. Example, I'm only going to summarize it because I'm running out of time. The man comes to the disciples of Jesus Christ and asking the disciples of Jesus Christ, cast out this demon because it is hurting my son. It seizes him. It throws him down. It foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. It becomes rigid. Often they throw him into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. This is the kind that Christ says that can only come out by prayer and fasting. I remember going on a visit with the pastor one time. And he says, before we go on this visit, fast. Because we very well will be facing a demon. This particular kind in Mark chapter 9 can only come out by prayer and fasting. And there are different kinds. Deaf and dumb. The woman who was 18 years with the spirit of infirmity. Some of them are gloomy. Some of them are silly. Some of them are harsh. Some are stronger than others. But they're all depraved. They're all warped. They're all perverted. One of the main characteristics that is given most of them is that they're unclean. You find that unclean spirits. Greek word karsatos. It means impure, foul, ceremonially and morally lewd is the same word that is used of unclean beings. You can make all kinds of excuses why, hey, I've eaten pork all my life. My parents have eaten pork all their lives. Hey, I'm going to keep on eating pork. You can't tell me I can't eat pork. I ain't telling you nothing. God does. God is the one who made that distinction. But then people who are given to immorality are given over by God to unclean spirits. Morally lewd, foul, impure. 7 years ago, 20 miles north of where we live here in Florida, Jupiter. 19-year-old kid. Went into the garage of a husband and wife, killed both of them, and started eating the face of the man. Last year, he was declared not guilty by reason of insanity. When we understand what Satan does, you can claim anything you want to about insanity. That's demonic. That's demonic. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've got the fornicator. Fornicator who is now shacking up with his stepmother. And Paul says, you are puffed up. You haven't rather mourned. But then he says, I indeed have absent from body, but present in spirit, have already judged in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver him. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. God even gave some over to uncleanness in Romans chapter 1. We're told to stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Other translations, devices, schemes, methods, tactics, strategies and deceits. Strategies and tricks, evil tricks. This shows his approach. He doesn't attack in the open. He prefers the darkness of night. And when he transforms himself into an angel of light, he can catch us off guard. Dealt with an individual years ago. Engaging him in conversation time and time again. He would repeat the same thing. I am in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me. I am in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me. Told me some of the unbelievable things that he would do. He'd get a bathtub full of ice water and heat it with his body. There was one evening I was determined I didn't want to have any phone calls. Family and I, we were going to have dinner in peace, so I took the phone off the hook. Took the phone off the hook. Lo and behold, the phone rang. Phone's off the hook. The phone rang. I decided to go ahead and answer the phone. It was this gentleman. After I said, hello, I'm in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me. Right, there was a spirit. It wasn't a Holy Spirit. Definitely wasn't a Holy Spirit. It was the spirit of Satan. Be it in him or influencing him, it was the spirit of Satan. His method of operation, he is subtle. He is a liar. He beguiles. He deceives. He sets snares. He uses trickery. He seduces. When you look down throughout history, there are times of outbreak of demonic activity. Pre-flood world. You read 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 to 20. They were particularly disobedient after the creation of Adam and Eve. That I believe it is at this point in time that God, Jesus Christ, pronounced doom for them. They are going to be tormented. That man who had the legion of demons in him, one of them said to Jesus Christ, have you come here to torment us before the time? Then the first coming of Jesus Christ, it appears to have precipitated a tremendous outburst of evil and affliction. Satan and his demons opposed Christ's mission, knowing it would lead to their demise, starting with Herod. Revelation 12 indicates that. Tried to destroy Jesus Christ when he was born, even before he was born. Then in Luke chapter 4, 40 to 41, it says, as he was casting out healing people, demons also came out of many. Out of many. And in the last days, there's going to be a tremendous outpouring of demonic activity on earth. That's what Jesus Christ brought out in the Olivet prophecy, as it was in the days of Noah. It's going to be in the days of the Son of Man. Something is happening. Something is happening to earth now. It seems like when there is this demonic activity, immorality increases. I am amazed at how completely jaded minds are becoming. They're moving away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil to the tree of evil. And there's a corresponding interest in the occult, parapsychology, the walking dead, the living dead, supernatural exorcisms, exorcists, omens, Lucifer, touted right there on TV. And then he is kicked out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12. And we have never seen anything quite like it in our lifetime when he is. Because he will wreak havoc on earth, and there is the admonition to the inhabitants of earth, woe! If I'm unaware of these things, I'm fast asleep, or the merest babe, babies aren't aware of danger. Because they haven't been educated. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 11, we must not be ignorant of his devices. Of his devices. I want to end over here where I already have been. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We must strip him to the core. Expose him for what he is. Slithering, subtle, snake, dragon, our enemy. We must fight him by being strong in the Lord and putting on the whole armor of God. This ain't no joke. We ain't making sport. This is real. And his primary focus is not the world. The world is his playground. The world is his toys. Where is his focus? 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He has the world in his hip pocket. He comes after us. Collectively, individually. More on that next time.